Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a great privilege to be with you. Thanks so much for welcoming me already so well this morning. We have the privilege now to hear from God as He speaks to us in His Word. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures nearby, if you could first turn to Psalm 126. And in honor of God's Word, let's stand and remember that this is God's word to you. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You might keep your finger or something in there. That's our text for this morning. But let's also turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. If you're reading verses 27 through 38, this chapter ends with Jesus telling us about those harvest fields as He gathers His kingdom through His church. So let's hear these words. Matthew 9, beginning verse 27, remembering again that this is God's word to you. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread His fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Please be seated. We all love comeback stories. Those events in history and events in sports when someone or a collection of people see their cause ruined. They've given up hope. They're absolutely downtrodden. And yet suddenly victory that seems so far away becomes reality. Victory is grabbed from the jaws of certain defeat. We have those stories in history and men like Winston Churchill, who was brought into power and helped win a great victory for England, but then was cast aside and defeated only to return again and serve in the same position of leadership. We see it in the presidential election of Harry Truman, who went to bed thinking he'd lost, but woke up in the morning and found out he'd won. And we have pictures of him holding up the Chicago Tribune that says Dewey defeats Truman, and knowing that something else had certainly happened. We have those events in the history of sports as well. And 2004 is an example in the American League Championship Series. The Boston Red Sox, who for decades had not been able to win, had this opportunity against their greatest rivals, the New York Yankees. And after 85 years without a championship, felt like this was their opportunity. They lost the first three games. And it seemed as if all hope was lost. And yet as they faced this historically insurmountable deficit, they won four straight games and then went on to win the World Series. We love those stories. And even if you're not a fan of that team or a supporter of that person, you can certainly imagine the response of those who celebrate that victory. Asking questions like, can this be real? Did this really just happen? Or is this just a dream? It simply seems to be too good to be true. That's something of what we find in Psalm 126. It begins with that kind of raw emotion, a reversal of fortune so good and so wonderful that those who benefit from it say, is it just a dream? Can this really be true? This psalm looks to a time when God poured out his blessings, poured out his restoring grace in such great quantities. The reversal of fortune for his people was so great that the only natural response was what we see in Psalm 126, fits of laughter and shouts of joy, even asking the question, did this really just happen? Is it really true that the God of creation loved me in this way? And the answer in Psalm 126 is, it is true. And it's such a great reversal of fortune that it calls forth a response. That memory gives the basis for a response of joy. Remembering these great truths that the Lord has done great things for us, the Lord continues to do great things for us, and the Lord will once and finally and fully restore his people to himself. And that truth calls for a response from the people of God. We see it in three parts in this psalm: to praise the Lord for past restoration, to pray to the Lord for present and ongoing restoration, and to rest in the Lord's promise a future, full, and final restoration. The psalm begins by calling us to praise the Lord for past restoration. That's the focus of the beginning of this psalm. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. The focus is on exuberant joy. Exuberant celebration. But even as we read about that joyful celebration, we should not forget that restoration first points us to loss. This psalm remembers a time in the history of Israel that was characterized by suffering. In fact, the whole psalm reminds us of the tension of the Christian life. The Christian life is not simply victory upon victory, but the Christian life is characterized by tears and toil. And that's true of our life in the past. It's true of our life in the present. It's even true of our life in the future. Even the laughter of verse 2 suggests a harder time, when it seemed as if you might never laugh again. You might never smile again. A time when it seemed as if all was lost. Maybe you can remember such a time in your own life. Maybe even very recently. Maybe even this morning. A time when it seemed as if all was lost. And what this psalm reminds us of, by not ignoring the toil of life in this world, by not ignoring the difficulties of life in a fallen world, but actually acknowledging them and giving voice to them, This psalm reminds us that our God is a God who cares for those who suffer. Our God is a God who mourns with those who mourn. Ours is a God who brings deliverance to the poor and the weak and the oppressed. And He promises to comfort those who are suffering. He's a God who honors, who inclines His ear to the lament of His people. He's a God who hears the cries of those who suffer. This memory in verse 1 is rooted in great tragedy. In fact, it's such a reminder of tragedy that John Calvin says with great confidence that it must have been written in light of the Babylonian captivity. I don't know if we can say that with certainty, but it certainly fits that kind of difficult moment in the life of the people of God, a time when they wondered, would they ever know deliverance again? It could be the Babylonian captivity or Egyptian slavery. But this psalm reminds us, and those moments in history remind us, of the freedom that God gives to those whose souls are captive, captured by sin, enslaved to sin, and under the sentence of death. And it reminds us that our God is the one who delivers us even from that kind of captivity. It's a psalm that rejoices in freedom from captivity, the kind of freedom that is only possible through God and through His Son, our Savior. It reminds us that God loved us, that He gave His Son for us to bring us salvation and deliverance and forgiveness, and calls us then to praise God, to give thanks to Him, because His salvation seems sometimes almost too good to even believe. Charles Spurgeon, in response to these first couple verses, wrote this short poem. It goes like this: "When God revealed His gracious name and changed our mournful state, our rapture seemed a pleasing dream. The grace appeared so great." That's how this psalm begins, with a grace so great, a deliverance so wonderful that it calls for a response of praise. And as it calls for a response of praise, we see the response that's expected, first of all, for those who have been restored, who have experienced the grace of God already. It calls for a response of exuberant celebration. "Before, I wasn't sure if I would smile or laugh again, but now I'm overcome with laughter. I can't stop rejoicing. I'm filled with songs of joy, with shouts of joy." We have a hymn in our hymnal, it's hymn 183, that says, "If I only had 1,000 voices, that's what it would take to give praise to God for what He's done for me." It calls for a loud response of praise. Martin Luther was recorded as once saying these words: "The gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy." It's a classic Martin Luther kind of over response and maybe exaggeration, but there's something really beautiful in that. The gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. And listen to this quote from John Calvin. It might be surprising for those of us who know very much about John Calvin, but it's a beautiful reminder in response to this particular psalm. He says that this psalm describes no ordinary rejoicing, but such as so fills their minds as to constrain them to break forth into extravagance of gesture and of voice. Almost sounds like John Calvin's calling us to raise our hands in praise to God. His grace is that great that it calls for an extravagance of gesture and voice in praise to God. In fact, Calvin also says in that same section that God calls us to rejoice in that way so that we will not forget the greatness of God's mercy to us. We have reason for laughter as the people of God. We have reason for joy. We should not be hesitant in responding in exuberant praise to God because His mercy is that great. A few years ago, we were listening to a sermon. Our family was there, and I was so captured by the beauty of what was said that the only thing I could do was respond pretty loudly in a verbal Amen. And my teenage daughter nudged me and said, stop it, you're embarrassing me. And I said, it's good to be joyful. Sometimes we just have to respond in praise because God's grace is so good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So it calls for a response from those who've experienced God's grace. But this psalm also calls for a response from the nations. The greatness of God's restoring power is so great that sometimes even the nations and unbelieving nations are called to take notice. Isn't that what we see in verse 2? It says, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. This is the Gentiles, the unbelievers who take notice. There are moments in the history of Israel when the nations simply have to say it. The Lord has done great things for them. We see actually in verse 2 something of the testimony and gospel witness that belongs to the people of God. The Lord does great things. The people of God respond in joy, and the nations see it and say, the Lord has done great things for them. And then notice what the people of God say in verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. The nations are called to take notice of the goodness of God. And I think even as we read these verses and read them in light of what's happened through the cross of Jesus Christ, it calls us to even a deeper response and calls the nations to a greater response, that by the blood of the cross of Jesus, the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles was torn down so that the nations can now not simply say the Lord has done great things for them, but they can say with Israel, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. It has a missionary impulse even to this particular psalm, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's anticipated in this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, broke down the wall of division so that the Gentiles and the nations can say with Israel, the Lord has done great things for us. And this is a good time maybe to stop and ask this question. Has Christ done that good work in you? Do you say with the Gentiles in Psalm 126, the Lord has done great things for them? Or can you say with the people of God, the children of God and the children of Christ, our Savior, the Lord has done not just great things for them, but he's done great things for me. The Lord has done great things for us. Don't wait. Don't wait to say that. Know that the Lord, by his death and resurrection, if you put your trust in him, has done great things for you. So it begins with praising God for past restoration. But secondly, we see that we're called to pray to the Lord for present restoration. Verse 4 seems to be almost an echo of verse 1. The song of praise in verse 1 becomes a prayer in verse 4. Restore, it says, our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The psalm doesn't merely rest in the past. It's not nostalgic for the good old days, but the past is a springboard calling us to continue to cry out to God, who never changes, to bring restoration again and again and again, because we need it. We're in need of constant, perpetual, spiritual restoration. The God who began a good work in you is the God who promises to complete that work at the day of Christ's return. The pattern of this psalm, and really of the whole scriptures, is quite striking. Remember what the Lord has done and pray for the Lord to continue to be at work in your lives by the power of God, by the power of his risen Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. We're called to pray for present restoration, and we're given two vivid illustrations of how God restores his people then in verses 4 and 5. We see two illustrations. They're visceral and powerful, but they're also complementary. They show us two sides of his restoring grace, two ways that he reveals his restoring love, two patterns in which the Lord brings restoration to his people. Verse 4, we have the image of of a desert. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. It's a dry desert in the midst of summer drought. The channels where water used to run are now dry and hard and cracked. You ever been in a desert like that when the rains come? It seems as if almost overnight grass and flowers and color and life is restored. And the desert becomes a garden. In verse 4, we have an image of the delightful suddenness of God's refreshing grace. He's giving us words for those times of spiritual thirst when we feel as if we're in the midst of a spiritual drought. Color and life and vibrancy is gone. We're thirsty, but it seems every time we go for spiritual drink, it comes up dry. It's all a mirage. And in the midst of that, we can cry out to God, send your cooling rains, your life-giving streams. And that's a prayer that God loves to answer for His people. Maybe you've experienced that kind of refreshing, immediate cooling streams that the Lord sends into your life. Maybe on a Lord's Day morning as you come to worship feeling dry and struggling to survive, and the Lord speaks to you in a sermon in a particular way that brings life-giving streams, where you hear a song, where you're reminded of the grace and mercy of God, and it's as if new life springs up in your heart and in your soul. Maybe it's the beauty of God's creation, a glorious sunset or a beautiful sunrise. Maybe it's a steadfast friend that the Lord sends to you with an encouraging word at just the right time. You experience God's refreshing streams. And remember the context of this psalm as well. We haven't really spoken of it, but this is one of those psalms that the Israelites sang as they traveled to Jerusalem on feast days, as they're remembering together the goodness of God. This is preparing them for worship. Maybe you've experienced this. I certainly have. A Sunday morning when you're headed to worship and you wonder, should I even go? It seems as if the Lord has stopped speaking to me. His reminders of His grace have ceased. It seems as if the Lord is silent. Should I even bother to come? And you should come and pray to the Lord to put a new song in your heart, to give you words to sing. So we see the delightful suddenness of God's grace in verse 4. But then we have a different image in verse 5. The image of a farmer. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Here we have a slow and steady, deliberate discipline. Arduous labor. Joys that are often hard won and long awaited. And if we're honest, this is probably much more our experience of the Christian life. Farming's an expression of faith, isn't it? The farmer prepares the ground, he plants the seed, and much of the rest of the harvest is out of his control. He works, he prays, and he waits patiently and expectantly, and it's hard labor, it's painful labor, even sowing in tears, as he patiently waits for what the Lord might produce. Isn't that the Christian life? The hard realism of Christian life in a broken, sinful world. Many frustrations, lots of suffering, and many failures, often with tears, yet with the promise of a joyful, fruitful harvest. This is a Christian life in picture form. Hard labor as we struggle with sin. And even as we take steps forward, we often take other steps backward. Failures in the Christian life and in our obedience. Disappointments, even as we do things like share the gospel and see people that we love reject the message. Sowing in tears, but with the promise of a fruitful harvest. Faith-filled expectation of a fruitful harvest. This is the pattern of the spiritual harvest that we find throughout the scriptures. And it's the pattern of the spiritual harvest in our souls and in the souls of others. It's a reminder of who we are and who God is. We are weak, lost, fallen creatures living in a world that's broken by sin. And yet we serve a powerful, saving, loving God. And so this picture, this pattern of the harvest calls us to pray. And to pray some more. And to pray even more in faith for His restoring power today and every day. This psalm calls us to praise the Lord for past restoration, to pray to the Lord for ongoing and present restoration. But finally, it calls us to rest in the Lord's promise of future, full, and final restoration. Sowing in tears. That's not the best marketing message we might think for the church. But even in the midst of tears, we have a promise. Look at verse 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. When we embrace the restoration pattern of Psalm 126, we embrace as well the certainty of the promise. And that certain promise is made clear at least in two ways at the end of this psalm. First of all, the grammar and the language of it reminds us that the promise is sure. It could say it in this way, and I think it would be very faithful to say it in this way. He who surely goes out weeping shall surely come home with shouts of joy. There's an absolute certainty to the pattern that the Lord establishes for His harvest. You surely go out weeping and you surely come home with shouts of joy. It's the whole pattern of the psalm. The Lord restored, verse 1. The Lord continues to restore in verse 4. And the Lord once and finally restores in verse 6. This is something that God says He will surely do. And if God says it, we can believe it. Because He always does what He says He will do. So he who surely goes out weeping shall surely come home with shouts of joy. And we can know that to be true. But there's something else, seemingly subtle, that happens in verse 6. Maybe you noticed it when we read through the psalm. All the pronouns in verses 1 through 5 are plural. We and our and them and us and those. But notice what happens in verse 6. He who goes out weeping, he shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Why the change? Why does the psalmist switch from plural to singular? Some suggest that he's making it clear that the promise and the pattern is personal. It's not just a corporate restoration, but it's also an individual restoration. The Lord restores them. The Lord restores you. And there might be some truth to that. But let me suggest something else. The psalmist has in mind in this verse a greater and better harvester. The one who sets the pattern and who is the pattern for the whole spiritual harvest of the kingdom of God. The psalmist pointing us to the mold, our harvesting Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says about Himself in John chapter 12. This is John 12 verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about the hour that's coming, the hour of His glorification. But it begins with the hour of His being lifted up on the cross. And He says, "And when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to Myself." In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the seed that is placed in the ground. I'm the one who dies and through My death brings much harvest fruit. Jesus, our Savior, willingly and forcibly embraced the harvest pattern that we find in Psalm 126. And he embraced that pattern because it's his pattern. He sowed in tears in his humiliation. He was born in human flesh. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He was made under the law. He endured the miseries and humiliations of this life. He absorbed the wrath of God for our sake. He endured the cursed death of the cross. And the eternal Son of God was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. But he also reaped with shouts of joy in his exaltation. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended into his heaven and took his well-earned seat at the right hand of God. He reigns and rules from that seat. And he's coming again to judge the world at the last day. And this he did, all of it, for you, if you trust and rest in him. So that he shall come again with shouts of joy, with the host of heaven gathered behind him, bringing his sheaves, his fruitful harvest of souls with him. Friends, are you in Christ? Are you trusting in him? Then you are part of his harvest of souls. This harvest he has surely done, and he will surely do, and he's done it for you if you're trusting in him. The pattern of the harvest is the pattern of the cross and the pattern of our Savior. And by faith in him, he invites you to join him in this pattern of the Christian life. And with that in mind, just two applications as we close. You can know, brothers and sisters, if you are joined to Christ by faith, you can know that the certainty of this promise is yours. If you're in Christ, you can know without a doubt that he will bring you home with him. William Barclay wrote a poem again about this psalm that goes like this. So came Messiah, friend of men, a man of sorrows he, to fight with grief and tears and pain, that we might conquerors be. Behold, he comes the second time to wipe away our tears and takes us up along with him for everlasting years. Friends, trust in him, and you can know that you have victory in Jesus. So you can know this with certainty, but you can also embrace the pattern of the harvest that Christ gives to his church. He tells us the fields are white for harvest today. And he sends us out into those fields with a great promise. That as we sow, sometimes even in great pain and suffering and tears, that he will bring great joy and great rejoicing as he gathers a fruitful harvest through his church. Charles Spurgeon once said that winners of souls are first weepers for souls. And that those who weep over sinners are those who are qualified to go into the harvest field. Has the Lord worked that kind of grace in your life to weep over souls? May he make that the desire of our hearts. That even as we weep and as we proclaim, we would do so with expectation as we long to see his churches full. And may the Lord give us endurance to embrace that pattern, even in our gospel witness, knowing that our Savior allows us in him to sow in tears and to reap in joy as he gathers his church. Let's pray. Lord God, would you do this work in our hearts and in our minds by the power of your risen Son, conforming us to the pattern of his harvest and to the pattern of his cross. And Lord, give us great joy in doing so. We pray this in his great name. Amen.